right, well, we do have to start. We'll at least start so people will come. And let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 to begin. Let's do that. Hello. 1 Corinthians 15. Lovely. I'm going to read just the first part here. 1 to 11. 1 Corinthians 15, Mark. 1 to 11. We'll read, and then maybe Jeremy, I'll get you to pray for us to open up. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Jeremy, want to pray for us?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this scripture that reminds us that we stand in you, and that if we hold fast, Lord, we will be saved in the end. So we thank you for the work you have accomplished and that are working out in our lives. I pray that we would gain a greater understanding of that work as we study what you have done in Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, so an announcement or two as we begin that's important. So we have a very good problem here at Westmount. This is an increasing problem. Now, problems can be good and bad, right? So we have two Sunday schools going on right now, and we have those like Daniel, see him in the back there, and others that have little ones so that they can be here in Mark, that they can be here in class. So what has been happening is that those that serve in Chapel Kids are actually also serving your children or grandchildren or ones here. And for some of us, David and I, this is causing a wonderful problem, but great strain on some of those workers. So this is what we're asking. Some of you in here are already doing this. But what we're saying is I think next year we might ask you to help in a room. Take one class of next year and help in a room with someone who is, has gone through our Plan to Protect program, leash checked, all of that. You're just going to be extra hands and feet for them in that room, so that we can give some relief to some of these precious ladies that are working overtime and double time. One of the responsibilities David and I have to care for the sheep is to make sure no sheep burn out. So we kind of want to do that rightly. Does that make sense? So you might be pegged on the shoulder, very likely, to do at least one between January and June. That's not a lot, is it? 1 week out of these classes from January to June. So pray about that. Oh, Carrie, yeah.
And what time is that at?
So that is in this time, 9 to 10. 9 to 10. So we do have some that do that already, that are doing two or three sessions coming out of the class. And they're being fed by and taught by. So from 9 to 10, maybe one time from January to June. If everybody did that, we would have problem solved in one sense. Does that make sense? That's one announcement. Two, this is where we're at. So remember a few things. So this is where we're at today. We begin the work of Christ. No class over the break, December 21st, 4th, and 31st. And actually, there won't be a class right after that on the 7th, too, for a number of reasons. So it's actually a three-week break this year. But note that where we are, I want to make sure you guys are all on track. We open up the work of Christ today. And with that, as we open up a new lesson, we prepare for the lesson ahead. So Veda, Harry, we have the quizzes that we'll be handing out. You know the drill with this, just take 2 minutes. Please, folks, just 2 minutes. And your instinctive responses to that. As you're settling in to do them, I have to give you the reminder, as I do every time, don't spend a lot of time on laboring on these quizzes, okay? They have been very, very helpful for the teachers, just to give us a sense where we need to drop the parachute, where we need to focus in. These are helpful. Again, remember, we're not trying to see how much you know and put you hold you to some wrong standard here. Yeah, Jeremy?
Last week, someone asked, I forget who it was, if they would get, you know, get them back to know how they did.
Sure. I would say this, Jim. That's a good question, whoever asked that. Many reasons why we don't give them back. Number one, we want to mean what we say. This is not an academic exercise where you get graded. Two, the point of them is not that. The point is for us to get a gauge where you're at. And three, if there is something very troubling on there, which is very, very rare, we will come and approach you one-on-one. We're not gonna do that to you. So the point of this exercise, we will give you back homework. By the way, that's another good reminder. Check your mailboxes. There's completed lessons that are being returned to you. So it'll be in there. So hopefully that makes sense. If you have any more questions about the quizzes, just talk to us more. But again, if the point of the exercise is not to get it back to see where you're at, our hope is, sitting in the lessons, you'll understand where you're at once it's done. So hopefully that makes sense. As you're doing that, one last thing, not to keep interrupting you, but encouraging you on the memory verses. Such a blessing to see those that are doing it. And we like to stir you up to love and good works in sending you a time. So thank you for doing that. And it's a blessing to the body of Christ that you do that as well. All right, one more minute. Again, no deep thoughts here, just your first response. An exercise that helps us teach. So the ladies collect those. We will begin. And again, let me give you the zeroed in look as to where we're at. So we just finished lesson 4, the person of Christ. And Jeremy took us through that, which was wonderful, taking us through some historical understanding of the heresies of Christ and the theology of Christ right through to the humanity and the deity of Christ. So that's what we just came off of, and we begin lesson 5 today. So these are the 4 areas that we're going to over the next 2 weeks. We're going to look at man's need for the work of Christ, God's plan for that work, and that's today. Those first 2 is what we're covering today, and then next week we get into a survey of the work of Christ and the result of the work of Christ. So much more that we can say about this in the weeks ahead. Already it's great to have some of you asking questions about Christ's work, and I'd at least say this, it's a multi-dimensional work. Harry, you and I were talking just beforehand, right? I think often Christians have the sense of Christ died for my sins. What it is gloriously so much more than that. In fact, this morning you're going to see something presented in Romans that just, it must be mind-blowing. It was for me studying this week. It's so much more than he died for me. please let's not make it that he died for me. That's great. But what God is doing through Christ is something we just still can't come to grips with, comprehend, the cosmic implications of it. So we'll talk about that more next week. But today, man's need and God's plan. I believe this was your memory verse, and we read it off the top, right? And a very succinct statement of the gospel I delivered to you is of first importance what I also received. What is that, Paul? Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Of course, then it goes through who he was revealed to through that, the apostle. Even more, and you can see they were going to look at all the layers here, that would be strata one. Think of our study in Romans 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Note the words there. And are justified by his grace as a gift. And then a glimpse of the work through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. We'll look at what that word means next week. By his blood, to be received by faith, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We're going to unpack all of that and more in these next 2 weeks. So I want to begin with an interesting angle, or a different angle, I would say to you, and that is evangelism. Now, we won't get there till lesson 11, but I want to show you all the ways that the work of Christ impacts our walk. And this is one. Beloved, if we don't grasp the work of Christ, it directly impacts our evangelism. You say, why? Why would it be so? Well, think about this, the responses. I want to just show you a brief survey of responses that you've had when you're trying to engage people about Christ. So you will say to them, I want to tell you about Jesus, or that in about Jesus. And how many have experienced this? No thanks, I have enough going on right now. And what does it strike you, Christian? Say, well, there's nothing more important than Jesus. And the flippant response, right? Wow, this eternal thing, and yet they say, no, I have a lot going on. Maybe you've received this response. Christ is nice, Dylan, thanks. And I'm glad that believing helps you. Jesus Christ is the crutch, right? I'm glad, Carrie, that's great. You seem really happy about that. I'm good to know you. You know, you're a good person, right? You've had that too. But what about this? I'm good, right? Yeah, great. And you're going through and you're feeling really weird. Like, Jesus, I'm good, meaning I will pass. I'm good, meaning I'm a good person. Or I'm good, here it is, more insidious, I'm going to be okay in the end. Thanks, Emma. I'm going to be just fine in the end. Because I'm not doing what those bad people do. It's like Uncle Tom at the family get-together, right? Uncle Tom's got all the answers. Uncle Tom's got all the conspiracy theories. Uncle Tom's the one. He's just like, let me tell you truly, Olivia, about Jesus, right? And then he'll get into the 4th century and tell you all this crazy stuff, right? So we've all been there. I'm good. So at the root of these, why do I introduce this way? Because we've all interacted with these kind of responses. It starts with man's need for the work of Christ. Does that make sense? If we don't start there, if you start your evangelism on you can have a great life in Jesus, stop your evangelism, right? Doesn't matter. Jeremy's just peddling something else that someone else who's knocking on my door is peddling. Not that we're peddling anything as Christians. We must start with man's need for Christ. Why am I passionate about this? Why should you be passionate about this? Because this is the only need of mankind. There is nothing else, right? Jesus. And here we start with this, Romans 3:9. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, and note the ethnic scope, are under sin. This is a problem, right? We're all under sin. Not just the Jew that had a crutch religion. Not just the Greeks with some newfound knowledge. We're all under sin. And why does this cause us to have our ears up, or should it? John Piper says it this way. Sinning is any feeling or thought or speech or action that comes from a heart that does not treasure God over all things. I like that a lot. That's a very good definition. I mean, there's other ways we can talk about it. That's very, very good. And what I like about Piper's definition here is very practical. And one thing, if you meditate on this definition, you realize we sin like crazy, don't we? We just sin like, we're sin machines, right? Biblical doctrine, this is the systematic theology we take the men through in our leadership training, says it this way: sin is any lack of conformity to God's will, and note this now, the scope, in attitude, in thought, or action, whether committed actively or passively. The center of all sin, this is really good, is autonomy, which is the replacing of God with self. Every time you sin, brothers and sisters, what are you saying? I am on the throne. I'm on the throne. Thanks, I've got this moment. You see how insidious and deadly sin is? And imagine living out that autonomy. You live out that autonomy, and what happens? And we know what the Bible says, and we'll get to that. So, mankind is condemned. Sinful human beings stand before God condemned. This, why the need for Jesus? Mankind stands positionally in a state of condemnation. And it's not just in one sense. They're thrice condemned, three times. Open up Romans, Romans 5. Let's look at the three ways. So we're clear, beloved, how deadly and toxic and destructive is our condition apart from Christ. Sinful human beings stand thrice condemned. Someone read Romans 5, 12. Let's look at the first way.
Wherefore, as one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, that of all have sinned.
So we studied this already, right? Hopefully this is just coming to your recall. In Adam, all of humanity, in Adam, in the DNA, if you will, we could say very literally, in the loins of Adam, in him sinned, right? Because he was our head, as the head of humanity. So we sinned naturally, and the product of that is in our bodies now. We have inherited from Adam a sinful frame, a sinful body. We go to Psalm 51:5, you remember that? David says, in sin did my mother conceive me. You can just note that one. David's not saying something sinful about his mom or Jesse's wife. He recognizes in sin, by DNA, by flesh and bone, I came through, right, to the world in sin. So I'm going to read Romans 5, 18 and 19. So that's one. Naturally, original sin, we're condemned. So we're in a state of sin, naturally. Romans 5, 18 to 19.
Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous.
So we talked about this also in Romans. This is the guilt that we inherited in Adam, right? This is the imputation of guilt from Adam by way of him being our representative head, right? And as we look at those verses again, one trespass, look at it, led to condemnation. That's guilt for all men. So one act of righteousness, right? On the flip side, this is the legal piece. One act of righteousness justifies. So what's the idea here? We're not only sinful by nature, we're sinners legally. In the cosmic courts, we're guilty. We're guilty. So not just the DNA and the molecules in our body are stained with sin. The heavenly say guilty. Jason, you're guilty, right? Does that make sense? If we go to Colossians 2, 13 to 15. Actually, someone read that. That's an important passage where you'll see this legal demand as well. Someone grab that. Really important. I don't want to go too quickly to miss the grandeur here. But note the legal language here. Colossians 2, 13 to 15. Who's got that?
And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him.
So look at verse 14. That's really the crux here. This is, of course, what Christ undoes with his work, which we'll get to next week. But if it's true that he canceled it, that means that out of Christ we stand with a record of debt, and it has legal demands on our soul before the heavenly courts. You see that? So it's not enough for me to just say I'm good. I can't say that. Through the courts that are beyond me, right? He says I'm guilty. I'm guilty in the cosmos. All right, finally go to Romans 3:23. So we're sinners naturally, sinners legally, and sinners volitionally. This is one I always like to say. It doesn't matter how much you want to fight and spar with one and two, no one can question with number three, right? Someone read Romans 3:23.
For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
That's about as clear as it gets, is it not? We all sin and fall short of the glory of God, right? Ecclesiastes 7:20, same kind of reference that all men sin. Solomon says this in many places. We'll look at as well here. 1 Kings 8:46, for there's no one who does not sin. In his prayers, in the scriptures, through and through, Old Testament and New, everyone sins. In fact, that is the enduring testimony of scripture. Even the men of God, the women of God, they sinned. This is the testimony of scripture. We sin. So we sin originally. It's in our body. We're sinners legally, counted with a record of debt because of our sin. And practically, that's what we do, volitionally, left to our own will. We sin. We choose sin. I mean, this is, it's condemning even the thought, if we sin even when we're in Christ, how much more damning is it to know that you're outside of Christ? You know what we're going to do. Of course, that's our bent and way. We sin. So thrice condemned. Does that make sense? Does anyone have any questions, thoughts on that before I move forward? We just need to settle this in our minds. We are in a dire condition. Dire, dire condition. Any thoughts?
Well, I just go back to that definition you gave from Piper. And all of this is from the heart, right? Mm. So it's not even so much like the things you do or don't do. Mm. I mean, it is that very much. But those are all a response of what's happening inside.
Yeah.
And so that's what needs to change.
Yeah. Yeah. Well said. So. And it needs to change at a core level. There's so many things, right? We're going to talk about this morning. It's not just about escaping hell. It's about living the way you were designed to live. We bring it so short, right? When it is, it's so much more going on, and the heart reveals what's going on. And we are in a deadly, deadly condition. So let's move forward here. James 4:17, by the way, not to add another layer for you. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. I don't know if there's a more convicting verse in Western culture than this. We have found refuge in, well, at least I'm not sinning like them. And the heavenly courts say, well, you're not doing anything. You're not doing what you should do. You could have had a fourth week in that, but really this is still sin. Does that make sense? So it's called sins of omission. It's not enough to say, I'm not doing what they're doing out of the part of the world. I'm not actively doing a thing. God says, well, you're passively not doing something you should, and that is sin. Does that make sense? This is sweeping. And beloved, we need to let it settle for a moment. No, we are in trouble. We're in trouble. Right? There are many other ways we could recount. But you know, again, what do we always say? Praise God, this is not the only news, right? So hang in for 2 weeks as we look at it. It's not the only news. Praise the Lord. But we do need to be clear on our condition. Theologians call this the doctrine of total depravity. What does that mean? And I think we've already seen it, so this is not something new. It means that man in total, every corner of his being is stained with sin. It is impossible to present a corner of your being as like, well, this is a righteous part. This is an untainted part. The Bible doesn't give any leeway for that. So we are totally depraved. It does not mean man is utterly depraved. Not everyone is a Ted Bundy, so to speak, right? Doing those horrible things, right? But everyone is on a continuum where they are depraved. And for some, the manifestations are much clearer. Meaning, he's as sinful as he possibly can be, right? It's not that. It means he's sinful to the total core of his being. Does that make sense? And this is important. And this is, think about Ephesians 2:1-3. We're not even going to go there today. But Ephesians 2:1-3, man is dead in what? Trespasses and sin, and dead is what? Dead. He's absolutely dead. He is depraved in his trespasses and sins apart from Christ. This is the testimony of Scripture over and over and over and over again. And I might submit to you what I struggled with years ago. It was my Western sensibilities that didn't like this doctrine. I'm okay. I took psychology in university, and I'm okay. Freud helped me out with that, right? I didn't need to dig this thing up. No, we're dead. And so liberating to come to terms with our deadness, right? In a sense, to say, I need help. I need Jesus. Yep.
Yeah, so psychology would say there's a little good in every man.
Yeah.
But Scripture doesn't say that.
Yeah. That's that the folk theology that's crept into evangelistic churches today, that there's a little good in everyone. Please, beloved, please, blow it up. Kill it, because it's absolutely unbiblical, untrue, and deadly. There is no good in anyone. None. Doesn't mean we don't have worth and dignity in the image of God. Don't mishear me. We do. All the more that motivates us, right, to be reconciled to Creator. Does that make sense? Questions on this? Because you need to know, many, many people don't like the teaching of sin in the Bible. Yeah.
I think people would maybe ask the question, like, well, can't anybody do a good thing, like, you know, donate money to the poor or help a little old lady across the street? You don't have to be a Christian to do something nice.
Yeah.
So what? How do you distinguish between those things?
Yeah, the arbiter, this is a great question, Jeremy. Always, it can't be externals, right? You have a rich young ruler, you have the Pharisees, right? Recognize external things, if those are the measure, right? Think about stage 4 cancer. I was like, they were just fine. They were walking around and they were doing things. Just last week, I heard about one of these the other day. Someone in on Tuesday, they were dead by Saturday. Well, they were doing their gardening and they were doing things. Just because they were doing things normally didn't mean that there was death pervasive in their body. So external indicators, helping the old lady across the street or doing good deeds, can never be a measuring stick of what's going on within someone. Okay, Carrie and then Perry. Yep.
Yeah, I was just going to say, like, God looks on the heart, whereas we'll look on the outer man. But what is the motivation behind those? Is it God, like your definition was? Are we doing these things for God? Are we motivated for the Lord or for our own pleasure? Because it brings pleasure to do something nice for people and to be liked. Mm-hmm.
And we are, Jeremy and Carrie, we're going to come back. You know, I call this the Uncle Tom, because Uncle Tom will say that. So we're going to come to verses that just will clearly show, I like that, the motivation, right, as Carrie is saying, reveals much. Yeah, Perry.
Because we can, some, you know, we like to say, well, we can do good things.
Yep.
And there are good things, and sometimes it's the difference between a good thing versus a God thing. Mm-hmm. But I go back to what Jesus said when they said, you know, good teacher. And he said, why do you call me good? There's only one. That would be God. And that helps me in my measuring stick when I think I'm being good. Mm. Okay, so there's only one good, God. Mm. So you're putting yourself how high? So no, I'm not. Mm.
And we'll see Perry on that. That's good. We're going to see this objective sense we bring to deeds, right? Have you ever been there? Well, Jane helped the lady cross the street. And we would say, I like that, Perry. We would say, that's good. We're actually going to see the Bible blow that up to say, it doesn't matter how objectively good something looks like. Where the heart is and where the righteousness flows determines how good that act is. In fact, the Bible will say, this is not Jason's words, the Bible will say this, that's a filthy deed. Because it comes from a diseased heart. You're like, what do you say? Well, this is what the Bible teaches, and this is the glory of the good news. I can think, I don't know, are any of you with me? As an unbeliever, how many good things I thought I did that was appeasing my conscience, and I look back at them and I realize they were filth. They're just filthy. I need Jesus to purify me, and I still struggle with the purity of my actions, right? So, beloved, please don't take the heavy, take the good. Jesus came so we can have hope in all these things and have a righteousness that's not our own, and we can live as we ought. So hopefully that helps sometimes. So let's say this so that we're clear before we move forward. Romans 6, 17, 20. What's our condition? You were once slaves to sin. That's right. That is the word. That is the picture. In bondage. You once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. Is that not true for the unbeliever? You were slaves of sin. This is what Paul is telling them. But you're no longer that. In these chapters of sanctification, don't keep behaving like you did before. Because you're free. You're actually now slaves to righteousness. You're free to live as you ought to live, right? Does that make sense? You're no longer in bondage to sin. that thrice condemned in one sense. Think about it. Now we have a roadmap through that. We're positionally justified in Christ. Legal demands gone. And now, rather than compounding our sin volitionally, we can live as we ought to and give glory to God. Isn't that amazing? Now, rather than filthy rags, we can give glory to God with our actions. As I've said many times, yes, even doing the dishes, changing the diaper. You can give glory to God, right? Because you're doing it as you ought with a pure heart. Does that make sense? So let's peek back in practically. You know, maybe we always want to make sure we get this right. So you present that. This is Del Prairie Park here in Peterborough. A couple of our members, Bill Yeo and Elisa Vanyo, are engaged in that ministry. Another church likes to go into Del Prairie when they have all these events. I think it's on the weekends. And they'll go and they'll greet people as they go into the park. So this summer they had an interesting amount of responses to people going. And they're just cold calling about Jesus, right? That's a way to do it. A way to do it. So I want to present you at least with two that again show how important this is. So they would say to people a version of, you're under sin. You're in sin. I just want to give you two of the responses they got. Here's one. So what? At least I'm having fun and enjoying life. In fact, this was a common response they got from many people in that crowd. So what? You're pretty worked up about it. I'm having fun. I'm going to a show. I'm enjoying life, right? You're under sin. So what? Do you see that? You see what's missing there? You are under sin. So what? And this one really stood out to me. A young couple said to Bill, the difference between you and me is I just don't feel bad about it. Isn't that crazy? But it's absolutely understandable. I've been there. Just not feeling bad about it at all. At all, right? Dead in my trespasses and sins. We need to understand that we need Christ. And even more, not just that you're under sin, so don't leave it here. This is what we'd want to say to these people, and they obviously never gave them a chance to say, you're under the penalty for sin. Do you see how penetrating the layers? It's not enough. I want to say, Glenn, that's great. For sure, I just don't feel bad about it. You go to your pious church and do the things. What Glenn wants to say back to me is, there's a penalty for that. Sure, you think you're living it up now. There's a cosmic penalty for what you're doing. And one day, right? You see, we need to take it even to that list. It's not enough to say you can start living out the rest of your days following Jesus and having a... No! There is a penalty to pay. This is what we miss in our evangelism. There is a cosmic penalty. So let's look at this. Let's let the scriptures testify to this. Someone grab Genesis 2, 16, 17. I'm going to have you grab 3, 19 as well. Just look at the list there. So grab one of these. Ezekiel 18, 4. Romans 1, 18. Someone else grab Romans 6, 23. Someone grab Romans 2, 6 to 8. Hebrews 9, 27. Revelation 20, 11 to 15. So let's just work through this and consider together. Who's got Genesis 2, 16 to 17 and 3, 19? Who's got Genesis?
And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.
Okay, 3:19.
By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.
So the Lord doesn't say, forgive me, sometimes I like to just make this blunt and dull as possible. God just doesn't say, oh, I have a rule of the garden, and I just hope you obey it, period. Does he say that? What does he say? What does he say in Genesis 2? Violation of my standard?
You will surely die.
You will surely die. Emphatic in the Hebrew, by the way, that's about as a clear emphasis as you can get. You will surely die. You will. Right? Death. There's a consequence, death. And we see even in the curse, right, that the what that death looks like on this earth, what it looks like. Genesis 3:19, what was the promise in the curse? What was it, the demo, right?
The best one of their, I don't know, they'll have to work for everything that they eat and...
Yeah.
Yeah.
And think about that, Emma, and all of us, in light of what we're going to learn this morning.
Yeah.
Life here is futile. There's something wrong in cosmic living, right? And we're going to get to that story. But even more, the very end, it's the final thing he says to Adam.
Oh, yeah. You are dust, and to dust you shall return.
Yeah.
So again, you'll die.
You will die. And here's the thing. In a sense, or physically, it shouldn't have been this way. Created Adam to live on the earth forever and steward it. But now you will die. I brought you out from the dust, and you're going to go back to the dust. There's death that's been introduced. Who's got Ezekiel 18:4?
Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die.
Now, do you note in that Carrie just read? Who is sovereign over souls?
God.
What is it? They're mine. He defines the terms. I created the souls. God says, I define the terms. And the soul that sins, I feel really bad about, and I hope they get better next time. What does he say?
Shall die.
Shall die. There's a penalty. So it's not just eat, drink, be merry, live it up, right? And then I go back to the dust, and as one person told me once years ago, that's it. Just believe that's it. We lose consciousness and that's it. No, it's not that. That's not what the Bible says at all. We're going to see even more as we work our way through these. Romans 1:18, who's got that?
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth.
So what is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? What is revealed? Of God. So now we start to see it unfold. There's a consequence. What is the beginning, or what's the apparatus for this consequence? It is the wrath of God. Death, in one sense, very physically is true, but we're seeing the wrath of God. Romans 6:23, who's got that?
For the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus.
The second part of that verse, of course, we'll get to next week, but the wages of sin is death. And I know it seems like we're belaboring this. We need to see it, right? The consequence of sin is death. It's death. Romans 2, 6-8, who's got that?
He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury.
That's a devastating passage, is it not? You think about it, and you might go, how can one do that? Now, people may look at that and think, well, I can do that. We're going to get to that in a moment. But one thing I want you to grab from this is that there's some people in humanity that can. And the question is, how can they do that? Right? That's the question. But see here, the penalty for not is wrath and fury.
How can they do what? Sorry.
That they can actually live in obedience, the first part, in patience and well-doing, right? Those that can do well. There are some. This passage teaches us there are some. The question is, how do they do that? Right? So just hang on to that for now. Hebrews 9:27. This now get into our orbit of the unbeliever that says, I'm just fine. I'm living life the way I want to. Thanks, Matt and Emma. That's great. Really appreciate how jacked up you are about the things of the Lord. This is now we descend into trying to, as much as the Lord has blessed us, to get their attention. Hebrews 9:27. Is a good verse.
And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment.
Okay, what does that verse teach us? I mean, there's a lot of things there you should be putting it together. What do we learn in that one verse alone?
People die once.
People die once, Emma. So someone says to Emma, well, great, Emma, I'm dying just like you. At least I'm having fun while I'm dying. And what would be the natural thing we want to say in that verse after that? There's judgment. Do you see? Right away. Now listen, only the Spirit can convict them. You just bring the truth of God's word. Don't give in to the Western Canadian sensibility. Oh, I don't want to talk about judgment and sin. You must. The most loving thing you can do to someone who's going to perish in the heavenlies is to bring the reality you will be judged. It's appointed man to die once, and after that comes judgment. That's why we're going to sing in a moment, and that's the glories of what we sing. I'm going to sing Joy to the World. Or as the curse is found, that we are no longer under judgment. So we can't miss that. It's appointed for man to die once. So too, the Uncle Toms that want to say, well, we all die, right? Well, we do. And that's through the curse. But what happens after that? Yep, here.
Yeah. And that would speak to those that say, I'm coming back again in reincarnation.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Good, Barry. Yeah. So much we can see. As we studied, it blows up false religion. As has been said so many times, studying the one true religion blows up the others, and that's a good application. Very well done. Okay, one more. Revelation 20. We're going to look at that this morning, but at least just read it, and we're just going to let it speak for itself this morning. Someone read that.
And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, and those faced the earth, and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoever was not found, name was not found written in the book of life, was cast in the lake of fire.
So this picture Dylan just read for us is a death. And how is it described? What kind of death is it? The second death. Laura, you're exactly right. The curse came. God gave the curse. We recognize that took care of the first death, right? We will go back to the dust. And it's true for all human beings. And people live before the first death, thinking they're okay. But there is a second death that is not the destiny for all people. It doesn't have to be. And you see it outlined here. And this is just so important. It's appointed for man to die once, says the curse, right? Says man. After that comes judgment to see if one goes to the second death. Does that make sense? Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, cannot be clearer. Now that's the gospel presentation in full scope, right? When you're going to your unbeliever, please do not say, I can think of many people well-intended with me to say, Jason, you're living a bad life, you can have a better life. I didn't care. I don't care. I was enjoying my sin, thank you very much, right? And with a dead mind and a dead heart. Does that make sense? So don't. Let's evangelize rightly. Man needs the work of Christ. So let's jump to this. It's been brought up already. Let's go back to Uncle Tom. Okay, I've got this one, right? That's fine. Listens to Jeremy, listens to Carrie. Uncle Tom smugly sits back at the Christmas dinner table. I've got this one. And he's going to tell you about a philosophy about how he's just not as bad as other people are. Jeremy and Carrie have brought this up. So what of our work? Well, what? Listen, I can tell you many things about my righteous deeds before I knew Christ. Let's let the Word of God speak. Is that fair? What does God have to say about that? Psalm 49:7. Someone read that.
None of them can, by any means, redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him.
So no man can do what? Again, you can have different translations depending on what's in front of you. What's the gist there in Psalm 49:7? No man can do what?
Pay for another's sin.
You can't. And this makes sense, right? You've heard this analogy. It's a bad one, but it helps us get in the orbit. The guy that owes an inordinate amount of debt. You can't get the bankrupt guy coming and saying, yeah, I've got this one. I can help Veda here. I know, you know, Veda's got this, but I'm going to help Veda out even though I'm in debt myself. That's nonsense. In a much greater sense, that's humanity's problem. No man can pay the ransom of another, right? Isaiah 59:12-13. This gets to the deeds now. Isaiah's passages in 59 and Isaiah 64. Someone read Isaiah 59:12-13.
For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from calling our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words.
For our transgressions are multiplied before you. So before we even get to the heart, Isaiah says here, right, in the condemnation of not only Israel, but humanity, we actually, again, remember we're sin machines. They're multiplied before us, right? We keep transgressing and we keep denying the Lord. And then, of course, 64:6 says this. Who's got that?
We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away.
We just pause here because this gets to, again, what was brought up already. It doesn't say all our deeds are like a polluted garment, does it? Does it say that? Mm-hmm. How does it describe our deeds? But it looks good what Bob and Betty are doing, right? It is a righteousness. Is that not true? I had a lot of righteousness. Maybe you did too. It's a righteousness. And here's the insidious danger. It can seem right in my own eyes, see the book of Judges. It can seem like this is exactly it. See Israel. See the Pharisees. See the rich young ruler. It can just seem like, yes, I'm giving you righteous deeds. And the text says what? I think they're righteous, but what does the text say? Look at the verse. What does the verse say that it is?
A polluted garment.
Does that make sense? I mean, you may not like what's being said, but hopefully you're coming to grips with what the Word of God is saying. Is that fair? This is what the Word of God is saying, right? Word of God is saying. Yeah, Barry.
So for me,
yep.
Then, just in my walk with the Lord, I found you can get with a slippery slope to get to the place of now that I'm saved and redeemed and the good works that I do for Christ can, as he says, our righteous deeds. Mm-hmm. We can almost, I was in danger of turning my saved by grace into a saved by grace and works.
Right. Yeah. Very good, Perry. Yeah. This is the point that Paul says to the Galatians, isn't it? Right? In Galatians 3, oh, you foolish Galatians, the very thing that brought you to Jesus, now you've departed from that and want to be sanctified by, right, your works. No, it doesn't work that way. It's all Jesus all the time. Look, we are responsible. I mean, I feel like I've pounded that in Romans. We are, and we're on the hook for that. I don't need to anymore, I think, here. But the point is, it's all Christ, Him working through me, right? Colossians 1. Perry, very good. Like, lest we depart from that. This is the problem, right? Yeah, Jeremy.
I was just gonna say that the unbelievers are just as legalistic as many of the people in the church, right? Because that they think that they're good enough because of the things they do.
Yeah.
But this is saying, like, this, like, it's presumption to think you can do good and earn salvation, and it's the sin of presumption.
Yeah.
Right. And so you think, oh, if I do this good thing, God owes me salvation, and they do it too. That's just the human condition. I think everybody has that little legalist in their mind. Even like you said, after we're saved, we still sometimes fall prey to this thought. Oh, I did all the good things. I'm good. Instead of doing them out of a saved heart. That wants to honor
the Lord. Jeremy, I'm thinking as you're speaking, Ephesians 2 again, right? Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Mm-hmm. This is the economy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's gifts. Yeah, and I like what you said. It's the presumption of the unbeliever and the believer. We have nothing to offer. Now listen, this is not getting down on humanity or navel-gazing. This is liberating and freeing. Nothing changed my worship of God more than when I came to grips with, I am nothing. And yet I'm saved by grace. I tell you, for the first time, I felt a heart beating in me that wants to sing those songs. Like, why me? Don't cheapen grace. Don't fight for something the Bible doesn't. We're saved, and it's a gift of God. Well said, Jerry. Okay, let's finish up here. Ephesians 4, 17 to 18. Speaking of Ephesians, who's got that?
Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart.
Look at the words there. And here with this Ephesian church, and remember the juxtaposition or the contrast would have been the Gentiles are pagan nations, right, that don't know God. And how do they walk? Well, in a futile mind, darkened understanding, alienated from God, and he spoke to this in chapter 2. And why? Because they're ignorant and their heart is hard. Right? This is the reality. Again, we talked about righteousness, but just let's say every step apart from God is ignorance and a hardness of heart. We see this in Romans. Okay, last one, Titus 1. Titus 1. Who's got that? Titus 1, 15 and 16.
To the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciousness are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work.
I pray as we arrive at Titus 1, this is all making sense now. Do you see what Paul is saying, right, to this group through Titus? Look at verse 15. To the pure, so we could say to the godly, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, what? Nothing is pure. This makes sense. The heart is not pure, so it can't be. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Both their minds and their consciences are what? Defiled. Someone says to you, my conscience is clear. We want to say biblically, well, that doesn't really mean anything until we know what's informing your conscience, right? I've heard so many people say to me, my conscience is clean, Jason. I can just do this. And it's a filthy thing they're doing. And I'm like, well, of course your conscience in your eyes is clear because it's defiled. We need a purified conscience. And then this, again, to Carrie and Jeremy's point, they profess to know God. Well, it's one thing to profess. It's one thing to do works, but they deny him, look, by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. It's not the work, but look at the very last two words. It's the good work. It's not just the work. So hopefully we see, what of our work? Doesn't matter what anyone would say. Well, I've got this one, and I'm just not as bad as some of the evil people today, right? I'm not as bad as them. No. No, we can't. We are under penalty for our sin, and we can't do anything about it. Even more, let's add another layer biblically. This is all under the need for Christ and his work. What of the price? Go to Leviticus. One may still say, see the rich young ruler, you know what, you know what, I've got an abacus out, and I am piling up the good deeds. Right? I've got, you know, Abigail, I'm piling it up now. I got a lot of good deeds right now. Just watch, like truly, just watch. I'm doing it. I'm living for the Lord. I'm living for the Lord. Well, what of these deeds? Someone read Leviticus 1, 1 to 9.
The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, he shall bring an offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood, and throw the blood against the sides of the altar, that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall slay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priest, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat on the wood, that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, the pleasing aroma to the Lord.
A lot there, so let's just think for a moment. As we're almost done, the last bit of thinking here with this. We know, the book of Hebrews tells us, this is not ultimately forgiving sin, right, before the Lord. However, the sacrificial system given to Israel is a shadow and a pointer to something. So that means we can go into this account in Leviticus, we can see the way that sacrifices are prescribed, and we can learn something about these sacrifices. So what do we learn? Look at verse 3. What do you see there? What's something as Beta read in verse 3?
A male without blemish.
A male without blemish. Two things there. So a male, and secondly, and I would say importantly for the work, without blemish. In other words, flawless, right? Go to verse 4. What else? It shall be what for him?
Accepted.
Good. So it's not enough that it's flawless. It has to be an acceptable offering in Yahweh's sight. You see that? That's really important. In fact, verse 9, I believe, says the same thing as well. A pleasing aroma, different way to say it. I might submit to you, we can give all kinds of sacrifices that are unpleasing. They look right in our sight, right? But they're not pleasing to the Lord. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, he shall kill the bull. It's not a, in one sense, again, just say, well, look at this life and the person's living and they will live it for me. Even if the rich man, take about the bad analogy, had $1 million, that's not what it's looking for. It's death. The consequence is blood, perfect blood. In fact, verse 5 pulls this out. Aaron's sons, the priest, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar. I can remember the first time really coming to grips with the book of Leviticus. Man, oh man, there's a lot of blood in Leviticus. And why? Because it points to the blood, the only atoning sacrifice for the sins of the repentant. All right, Leviticus 17. Again, let's just see this affirmed later in the book. Leviticus 17, 11. Who wants to read that for us?
For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life.
So what's the picture here at the end? Look at it. Blood that makes atonement by the life. Remember, this is a system, a shadow pointing to Jesus, right? The Lamb of God. So what we see here in the ceremonial worship sacrificial system in Israel is pointing to a perfect, flawless sacrifice without blemish, bloodshed, death that is acceptable in God's sight. All right, Hebrews 9:22 to see these put together. Hebrews 9:22. Let's see that the New Testament authors pick up on this and say this.
And almost all things by law purged with blood, and without shedding the blood is no remission.
Now there's no remission without blood. This is the point the author of Hebrews is making. You can't have forgiveness of sins without blood. In the same way you're able to keep going practically day to day under the law in Israel. And that was a mercy of God, by the way, to accept, an animal, a perfect animal without blemish, they could go practically. It never ultimately reconciled the Israelite cosmically, right? Does that make sense? But it was a pointer to say, this is what you need. And downstream in my economy and my plan will be the Lamb of God. When John the Baptist looks up and says, that's the one. He's the cosmic sacrifice for that. But here's the picture, right? What of the price? So Uncle Tom would say, I've got this one. No matter how many deeds you pile up, like the rich young ruler, they're not perfect, right? Not flawless. And here's the big one. They're not a pleasing aroma to God. That makes sense? Okay. So we end with this. This is our shortest point of the four. And we are almost on God's plan for the work of Christ. And this, again, just providentially, segues with what we're going to learn in Romans today. God's plan, eternal and independent. Two verses here, Ephesians 1, 3 to 5, and someone grabs 2 Timothy 1, 8 to 9. This is a plan. Beloved, let me blow this up as you're turning to Ephesians 1. You hear people say it's a plan B. I said, oh dear, I made humanity. What's my plan B? No, that's not it. God is sovereign. He's omniscient in eternity, past, present, and future. So Ephesians 1, 3 to 5 tells us what? Someone read that.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will.
That's good. So lots we can say about those verses, but let's locate the plan. It is from where?
God.
God and where? God where? The timing that's in these verses, where?
Eternity past.
Eternity past, Daniel, that's it. From eternity past. So there is no plan B. He didn't look at Adam and Eve and say, oh man, you know what? What am I going to do about this one? Oh, I got an idea. I'm going to put some skins on them. I got a son. I got to work with this one a little bit. I guess you got a plan for redemption. That's not what he did. This is a decree set in eternity past. You. Let's see more affirmation of this. 2 Timothy 1, 8 to 9. Who's got that?
Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began.
Again, see the location. It was given to us in Christ Jesus. The last few words Veda just read, where? Locating that plan where? What does it say? Before the ages began. Or it might say before time's eternal. I love that too. That's the sense there. Before this time, and that's really the key, in eternity past, before the ages began, This was a plan in Jesus Christ. So, Bobby, let's make sure we understand the work of Christ is not a reactive work. Does that make sense? It's not a reactive work. It's the decreed work of God from eternity past. A plan decreed before you and I were born and sinned. He already had decreed. And you know, we looked at the beauty of this. He foreknew us, Christian. Man, so good. All right, we end with this. So not only is it an eternal and independent plan, we need to know the work of Christ is eternal and independent. It's a plan for the weak, ungodly, and the dead. And we've looked at these, but let's just sum it up with this. Romans 5, 6. And someone grab Ephesians 2, 8. Got Romans 5.
For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly.
So while we were still what? Weak. You ever heard people say, you know what, Mark, I hear what you're saying about Jesus. I just need to clean myself up. I need to get right with God before God can get right with me. Do you see the folly of such thinking? The Bible doesn't talk about that. You need to repent now. And God will give you grace and mercy and forgiveness so you live as you ought. But there is no getting right with God. No. While we were still weak, Christ died for us. And now Ephesians 2:8.
For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God.
Again, we've looked at this already, right? A gift of God. So God's plan is eternal and independent of you and I, and it is bestowed on the weak, the ungodly. In fact, it's bestowed on the very dead. So there is absolutely nothing in Christ's work that we are adding and bringing to it. Does that make sense? Okay. Let's recap. We're done. We've looked at man's need for the work of Christ, and I pray we looked at so much of it. It's just in there, and you just need to digest it now. Man's sin, thrice condemned. Man's consequent inability. Man has no ability apart from Christ. Secondly, God's plan for the work of Christ. An eternal, independent plan, not a reactive plan, and a plan for the weak, ungodly, and dead, which must, I pray, as we now turn our attention to corporate worship, thrust us into worship, right? He took the dead, he took the weak, he took the ungodly, and he said, I'm going to make this one mine, and I'm going to cause regeneration in his heart so that for the first time he's going to actually respond to Creator the way that he should. Is that not beautiful? Like, that's the way it is, it should be. All right, any final questions? Next week we get into the work of Christ itself. Again, I was talking to some of you about this in terms of what Christ did. You can see, though, we won't understand what Christ did until we understand the need for him. We won't have now our attention. It's like every good advertiser knows that. You have something going on in your teeth, you need this toothpaste, right? In a lesser sense, this is in an eternal sense. You have something wrong in your soul. Now understand what Christ did for your soul. Okay, so that's next week. Questions before we leave? Anything niggling about before we join our brothers and sisters and get to worship? Anything at all? Hopefully that's sober digestion. These good things. I do pray. You know, our prayer, Jeremy, wouldn't you say this, is just that you grasp these unbelievable truths. If you're like me, I was in an environment where I just got level one. And, you know, I'm skipping for Jesus when I'm not even understanding who Jesus is at all. I hope that you're just now getting to a level where you understand, I can't grasp what Christ has done. I can't. And I pray that'll be true next week especially. So, any questions? Jeremy's here as well too. Come speak to us. But let's transition now. I'm going to pray for us as we join our brothers and sisters. Father, we thank you for this blessed morning. Lord, what an incredible thought. What a blessed thought that you would do a work for the weak, the ungodly, and the dead. And I pray, Father, you would help us now as we look to sing to you and respond rightly in light of that work you've done for us, those that repent and believe. So, Father, again, we give you thanks and praise. Help us to meditate on these things today and this week. Help us come to deeper understanding, Lord, as we continue to rejoice at what you've done through your Son. We continue to turn to him now. Enable us, equip us, help us to do what we ought, worshiping him, our King. In Christ's name, amen. Okay.